Again, it's an absolute pleasure to be with my sisters and brothers here in Romney Presbyterian Church. When Rob called, I was hoping I would be available, and indeed my calendar was this time of year. So it's a pleasure to be here. And as I said to some other people at St. Luke today, it's been my joy these past several months now, years, to be in ministry with Rob, my colleague and my friend. So thank you, Rob, again for that invitation. Well, friends, we've reached the fifth Sunday in Lent. We are coming closer and closer and closer to the cross. And in the readings, especially this morning, Jesus clearly has his eyes fixed on that cross. At this point in Lent, the cross, we might say, is the lens through which we view everything. Those of you that wear glasses, are there any here? I can't see because I, all right. Do me a favor. The rest of you will just have to, if you've got 20/20 vision, well, you're out of luck. Take your glasses off. Look around. Might even pick up a hymnal, see if you can sing from it. What's it look like? Amen. I used to say, you know, with ever my vision, I can just about make out who people are by name in the front row. You people in the back, forget it. You're just shadow people. That's it. You can put it back on it if you want to. You don't have to. But coming in and speaking like that and on that image, I was reminded of what John Calvin said about the Bible, that the Bible is or is the eyeglasses that allow us to see God. I like that. The Bible, scripture, like eyeglasses that allow us to see God. Because without the spectacles of scripture, quote unquote, we are like a person with blurry vision, having trouble seeing God. Scripture was the lens through which John Calvin and so many of our other saints in the past viewed everything. Right now in Lent, our lenses are the cross from Scripture. It seems in the gospel passage, especially for today, that Jesus is at that point too. Wherever he looks, he sees cross. John shows us Jesus today somewhat looking into the future, talking about the kind of death he will undergo. He has a certainty about his future that many of us tend to forget or haven't even fully grasped yet. In one of her podcast videos this week, one of my favorite writers and bloggers talked about forfeiting the desire to reach into the future and dragging it, kicking and screaming, into the present moment. Her point was that we must let go of our demands to know what is happening and what will come. But living in this liminality, living in this present moment of uncertainty, doesn't come naturally to us. That's in part why I think this year has been so hard at so many levels and in so many ways, because we're living every second, it seems, of every day in a space that is unstable, uncertain, whether it be in the realms of politics, economics, or religion. And so I totally agree with the Greeks. I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. We'd all love that, right? Some proof that God's love is real despite all the pain in the world. But unfortunately, we don't have Andrew or Philip to take our hands and lead us to Jesus. We must take it on faith that Jesus is with us. But sometimes that feels next to impossible. How do we believe in the power of God's love to conquer all when someone who has, quote unquote, just had a bad day walks into a business and takes his bad day out on people with a rifle. How do we believe in the power of God's love when someone we love gets a diagnosis that breaks our heart? How do we believe in the power of love when the shadow of addiction threatens to stamp out the light? When those Greeks asked to see Jesus, they may not get what they were hoping for or thinking of. Instead of perhaps a miracle of a healing or a soothing word, Jesus tells them not only that he himself is going to die, but that they must lose their lives as well. Jesus tells his disciples that the hour has come, quote unquote. It's the moment that his whole life has been leading up to, the hour in which he is to be glorified. It's clear that he wants his disciples to somewhat, at least, understand what he means. But before he explains that to them, he offers them a confusing proverb that grains of wheat must, in a sense, die if they are to bear fruit. And so it is that we humans also must die to our love of power, to our love of importance, to our love of greatness. We must die to the desire for our own supremacy. And then, and only then, can we bear fruit. The fruit of justice, the fruit of compassion, the fruit of love. The hour of which Jesus speaks sounds like a cautionary and a foreboding note, a note of destruction and loss. Even though we know that the cross ends in alleluia, in resurrection, the ones hearing Jesus right then in that moment didn't know that. As that hour comes, Jesus says that his very soul, deep down, heart down, is troubled. And yet he will not ask that that hour be taken away, that that moment be taken away, that that cross might be taken away. For it's the purpose for which his whole life on earth has been directed. So why did Jesus go through this time? Why did he go to the cross? Even though he feared it, even though his soul was troubled, he still didn't ask God to save him from it. For he knew all along that he had come to earth to be in solidarity with humanity, because God so loves us. And thinking about this question, a meditation from one of my favorite writers, Father Richard Rohr, helped me. Quote, Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity, for God's mind didn't need changing. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. God in Jesus moved people beyond the counting, weighing, and punishing model of justice that we prefer to an utterly new worldview, a world where God's abundance has made any economy of merit, sacrifice, or atonement both unhelpful as well as unnecessary. End of quote. We all need to know, he goes on to say, that God does not love us because we are good. God loves us because God is good. And if you take away nothing else this morning from my ramblings in John, remember that. We all need to know that God does not love us because we are good, but God loves us because God is good. Last week, we heard the verse from John 3, what John Wesley called the quote-unquote gospel in miniature. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And linked with that so closely is verse 17. Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, why did Jesus have to die? Why did the cross have to happen? Because words were not enough. Because God wanted to stand with us in the loneliness and in the alienation and in the grief. God shows us this desire in Jesus, who, baptized like us, also suffered like us. It's when God comes to our side in our fear, in our loneliness, in our grief, in our alienation, that our fears, our loneliness, and all of that is overcome. There's no place we can go, sisters and brothers, no suffering we can experience. There is no grief or pain or loss in which God is not present. As someone else once said, there's no place you can go where God will not find you and lead you home. So again, I want to say what Richard Rohr said. We all need to know that God does not love us because we are good. God loves us because God is good. Nothing we can do will ever decrease or increase God's eternal eagerness to love humankind. That, sisters and brothers, for me at least, is the meaning of the cross. The passage for today ends like this. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. And what kind of death was that? A death that would not last. For the love of God could not be contained even by a tomb. For we know that Christ is risen. Indeed, Christ is risen. Thanks be to God. Amen.